Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts? The book of Acts. The song we just sang, "Like a River Glorious," has been parodied to perhaps a more realistic set of words. I don't remember the entire parody, but I remember the first two lines. Not like a mighty glorious, like a glorious river flows the church of God, but might like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brethren, we are standing where we always trod. That was not true of the early church. The book of Acts is properly called the book of Acts. Praxis is the Greek word. They are constantly going. They are moving. They are sharing the gospel and spreading out. Part of the interpretive problem that you have with the book of Acts, there's a number of them. Number one, the title is misleading. The Acts of the Apostles. But we only see, however, only four apostles of the 12 actually doing anything. Now, that's a bit of a misnomer. Now, that's not the original title. We don't know what the original title was. Someone in about the third century slapped that title on there. But it is the book of Acts. Is it the Acts of the Apostles? Well, they do work. Some of them, anyway, are recorded as working. Is it the work of the Holy Spirit? Certainly so. The Holy Spirit is at work. But if you look carefully at verse 1, that Luke writes that this is all that Jesus began. That word "began" is the key word. Began to do and teach. And that implies that while Jesus' earthly ministry, which is covered in the first 11 verses of the book, is finished, his ministry from heaven is active. And from time to time, we're going to see Jesus actually getting involved. He's going to show up to Paul on the road to Damascus. He's going to show up to Peter in Joppa. He is directing his church. So the proper title is the continued ministry of Jesus from heaven. Now, the book itself is problematical for interpreters and for system makers because the book is nothing but transition. The book begins in chapter 1 in Jerusalem, but it ends in chapter 28 in Rome. It begins in chapter 1 with Peter, but it ends in chapter 28 with Paul. It begins in chapter 1 with Jews. It ends in chapter 28 with Gentiles. So you see, there is a whole lot of things going on. In fact, look at verse 8 for just a second. Verse 8 is beyond the text we're going to be looking at, but you notice Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." See, the Holy Spirit is operating. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Did you see the progression there? Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. Then we go to Judea and Samaria, which is just north of Jerusalem. And then to the ends of the earth. So you see, this whole geographical play is at work here. That the book of Acts is transitional, and we must remember that they, the apostles, are still finding their way along. They are not fully informed. They have to seek the Lord's guidance. They have to get together in Acts 15 for a council so they figure out how things are going to go. They didn't wake up at 2 a.m. and everything that they needed to know was clear to them. They had to work through these things. And as we see in the book of Acts, that there's increasingly a movement away from Israel. There is official opposition in the first section of the book. But then there comes this issue of circumcision and other Jewish things, the temple and so forth, no longer applicable. And so you're going to find that even Paul is going to have to defend the fact that Christianity is not a political party. It's a separate identity. And we're going to see all of this in this book. Now, I sat and thought, what relevance does the book of Acts have for you and me? Okay, I've done some thinking about that. Number one, we live in a society that hates exclusivity. We want to be, what's the key word today? It starts with the letter I. We have to be what? Inclusive. See, you've been indoctrinated. You now know what you're supposed to say. Yeah, we include everybody. Yeah. That's the attitude in the early church. Rome had that attitude. They didn't care what religion you were of. Didn't matter. As long as you were not a threat to the government. As long as you didn't cause civil disrest, everything was fine. But you accepted everybody. All the religions were equal. All of them led to God. And there is no room for exclusivity. But that's not what we find in Acts chapter 4. That there is salvation in no other name other than Jesus. The early church was exclusive. Jesus Christ is it, period. There are no other ways, which is what Jesus himself said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The early church had to deal with this issue of being exclusive and not being inclusive enough. Do we have that today? Yes, we do. Then we have another thing that we have today. The liberal theologian and the woke ideologue believes that anything that smacks of the supernatural in religion is bad. You need to get rid of the miracles. When you read a miracle in the New Testament, it's just a story somebody made up to teach some kind of truth. And they call that a myth. Well, such an interpretation, I think, myths the point of these gospels. If you read the book of Acts, you cannot get rid of the supernatural. It's there all the way through. It is at the core of Christianity. You remove the doctrine of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the gospel, and you ain't got nothing but human opinion and moralism. And they had to defend theological issues. I don't know how many times I have heard people saying, oh, Christianity is bad. In fact, I understand that at a LBGQ, all the alphabets there, there's a website listing over 9,000 affirming churches. I'm sorry, we're not listed. But the modern Christian does not like abortion. The church's stance on abortion doesn't like its stand on homosexuality, doesn't like its stand on marriage, doesn't like its stand on fornication, sex outside of marriage. So they want to cut that out. You can't. And the church had to face that issue. You see this in Paul's ministry in Corinth. Man, Corinth was a seaport city. And if there was ever a place where Cole Porter's song, Anything Goes, should apply, it was in Corinth. Anything goes. Pederasty? You bet. Homosexuality? You bet. Bestiality? You bet. Whatever you want. I found it interesting that when I started preaching back in the late 1960s, if I dealt with the subject of homosexuality, I went to Suetonius, that's the proper pronunciation. Suetonius is often, and his book, The Lives of the 12 Caesars. Now, Suetonius was a gossipy individual, and he loved all the gossip of the Caesars. And I would have to quote from Suetonius that Julius Caesar was, and I quote, every man's woman and every woman's man. Don't have to anymore. Don't have to refer to Suetonius. Don't have to refer to ancient Rome. Just read your newspaper. That's where we are. And the early church stood against all of these practices. And we're going to see that in the book of Acts. And then we see all sorts of atheism and scientism. You may find this interesting, but the Greeks believed that basically matter was all that mattered. They came up with the word atoms, which meant the smallest indivisible unit of matter. Now we know we can smash the atom and we could go even smaller than that. But we have that word atom. In fact, did you know the word atom is in the New Testament? You remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when it says we shall all be changed, our bodies will be changed, and the King James has in the twinkling of an eye. That's not what the Greek says. It says in the atom, in the smallest indivisible nanosecond of time, we will be instantly changed. They also, the Epicureans, believed in evolution. Did you know that? Evolution is no new theory. It was back in the ancient world. And fighting that, the Christian had to say, God created the earth out of nothing. And as I said earlier, I think last week, you have your choice as to what is eternal. Either impersonal matter, non-intelligent, functioning by accident, or you begin with an eternal personality, which calls God. Now, which do you think best explains the existence of human personality? An impersonal beginning or a personal beginning? They had to face that. They had to face idolatry and the worship of many gods. Oh, that's what we got today too, isn't it? So everything that you find and we're going to encounter in the book of Acts has its counterpart in the world today. And this gets me to one of the interesting things I find about the Bible. Yes, the culture is different. Yes, the language is different. Yes, there's a time gap and a geographical gap between me and the early audience. But I have something in common with all the people in the Bible. I'm a human, and they are too. And so when we read the Bible, we may say, well, you know, I don't use a camel for transportation anymore, but I can relate to Abraham and his struggle to believe. I can relate to Daniel having to make a difficult decision. I can relate to Peter, whose professions are greater than his deeds. I can relate to these people. And the Bible is, in that sense, a very contemporary book. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to meet people over and over and over again. People who are just like you and me. But their lives were changed by the gospel. And we pray that that is also something that you have in common with them. Now, the book of Acts is a very interesting book, and Luke is a great historian. I'm happy to tell you that archaeology has yet to discover a flaw in Luke's writings. In fact, archaeology has been consistent with what the scriptures have taught as to the political structures of particular areas, geographical descriptions, everything lines up. Luke is a historian. He's also a theologian. He doesn't record every historical event. Like the gospel that he wrote, Luke only records certain events that he wants to highlight for a particular theological reason. So when we read the Bible, we want to understand that it is historically true, but it is theologically significant. And we're going to see as we go through the book that Luke is not only a great historian and a theologian, he is a literary genius. We're going to see how he puts the book together in such a way that there is all sorts of balance and all sorts of symmetry, and he knows what he's doing. And we're going to enjoy this long hike from Jerusalem to Rome. We start with Peter, we end with Paul. It has been estimated by Bible scholars that Paul walked. Now, if you were rich, you had a donkey. If you were the elite, you had a horse. Paul walked about 10,000 miles to share the gospel. Some of us won't even walk 10 feet. He walked 10,000 miles to share the gospel. This is a dedicated man. Now, before we look at the structure of Luke, the book of Acts, I want to say one thing. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for a writer to write a two-volume work. He would be writing over the life of a great philosopher, and he would describe the life of the philosopher and his teaching. That would be book number one. Book number two would be to prove that the teachers here were a legitimate heir, a legitimate extension of this philosopher. So book one was about the philosopher, and book two was to show that the current teachers of this system were the legitimate heirs and devotees of this philosopher. Do you see that in the book of Acts? You better believe it. Luke, volume one, the life of Jesus. Luke writes volume two to show that Paul's missionary journey, because this is where the emphasis is in the book of Acts, Paul's missionary journey to the Gentiles is a legitimate extension of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to see this in the book of Acts. We're going to find that what Peter does, Paul does. We're going to see that symmetry there, showing that Paul is a legitimate apostle, different from the 12, but a legitimate apostle, and him going off to Rome and preaching to the Gentiles is a legitimate extension of what Jesus taught, not an aberration. So we're going to enjoy this book. Now, did you get a copy of the outline? Okay. Would you look at that for just a second? Now, I want to say something about this outline. It is not infallible, and it is subject to change as I further study this. By the way, I hate to tell you this, but it's true. There is no the outline of any book. Let me give you an example. Verses 1 through 5 that we'll look at. I have seen scholars that say the prologue is verses 1 and 2. I've seen some scholars say the prologue is 1 through 3. And I have read other scholars that say the prologue is 1 through 5. So, this is just my first attempt to try to understand the book of Acts. And as I go through it, the proposed, did you notice proposed, thesis statement may change as I get more light as I go through the book. But I think the basic structure is going to remain the same because of the summary verses. Do you see how he's written this thing here? Okay, the book proposed statement that Christ's continuing ministry, he's in heaven, but he's still working, began, remember the word began earlier? All that Jesus began to do and teach. Christ's continuing ministry is to be carried out through his chosen servants who are to proclaim the gospel throughout the world despite opposition and persecution. Now that's my simple attempt to describe as concisely as possible the content of the book of Acts. Now, like I said, as I go through this book, I may change that. And when we get to the end of the book, God willing, my entire outline should then be complete. But right now, it's only very tentative, and it may change. I say books, do you see, book one, book two, because that's the way the ancient writers wrote. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, has something like 23 divisions, which are called books, in this one book. And I've decided to use the title book and consistent with that. But you notice that there are six books or main sections to the book of Acts. Book one, the 12 martyrs. By the way, the Greek word martus, from which we get the English word martyr, is translated in chapter 1, verse 8, as the word witness. That's a very interesting idea, that a martyr is not someone who just died for his faith. He was witnessing to his faithfulness to that. And that's why I use the Greek word martyr. I might change that later, but I didn't want to have the 12 witnesses anyway. The 12 martyrs witness dynamically to Israel. They're in Jerusalem, and everything's going to happen in the first six chapters in Jerusalem. But notice verse 7 at the end of this section. Yeah, I have it there from the English Standard Bible in italicized. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now that summary statement is going to be repeated in various forms throughout this book, book two. Jewish hostility drives the gospel away from Jerusalem, or God begins to move out from Jerusalem, chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 31. We're going to hear here about, we're going to meet Stephen, who's going to be martyred for his faith. We're going to see some persecution. The church in Jerusalem isn't wanting to go anywhere with the gospel. So God sends some persecution, and all of a sudden, they decide to get out of Dodge. But notice at verse, chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So you're beginning to pick up a pattern here, that he will write a section of scripture, and then he has a concluding summary sentence about the success of the word. And then this next section, even though it's persecution, it's going to end with this summary statement of the success of the word. And that's going to be the theme, that's his marker to let us know that that's the end of that section. Book three, the Lord opens a door for his word to the Gentiles. Here we have Cornelius and Peter. But notice verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Are you beginning to see the literary artistry of Luke? Book four, Paul's ministry to Gentiles is fully apostolic. We're going to have the confirmation of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. He's going to be set apart, and they're going to lay their hands on him, and he's going to go out to where no one else has gone before, even to Rome. But notice how that concludes in verse 5 of chapter 6. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Book 5, Paul's mission on Gentile fields is sovereignly directed. He has a vision to go into Europe, the Macedonian messenger. And so Paul goes over into Europe, which was the greatest event in the history of Western civilization, in my estimation. It wasn't the idea of democracy from Greece. It wasn't the Republic, which became an empire because of dissension within. They couldn't keep the Republic. There was dissension going on and corruption. And so finally, Julius Caesar says, I've had enough. Let's take the army and go in, and we're going to become a dictator. By the way, you may find this interesting. The Greek word for Caesar is Caesar. That strike a note to anybody? Who was the leader of Germany in World War I? Kaiser Wilhelm II. By the way, if you translate the Greek word Kaiser, which we translate as Caesar, you translate that into Russian, you know what word you get? Tsar. I tell you, man, people love power. And the only power the Christian's concerned about is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power he's concerned about. And the power of the Spirit will defeat economic, political, and military power every time. We'll see that. Now, book 6. Paul is God's man, whether in Jerusalem or Rome. Notice the last two verses of the book. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So as we make our way through the book of Acts, we're going to see that we have these panels or books or sections where Luke, in his literary craftsmanship, is letting us know this is this section because of the summary statement. Now this is the next section. It ends with this summary statement, and so forth all the way through. Luke is a literary artist. He doesn't just sit down and write like we write some of our letters, rambling all over the place. With all sorts of grammatical errors. Luke is going to show that Christianity goes from here to there. Now let me show you, we'll go into the text next time, but I want to show you in verses 1-5, 2 things that made this church successful in going in its mission from going from Jerusalem to Rome. Would you look at verse 3? Verse 3. We'll go more in detail next week. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And the Greek word there for proofs means almost infallible proofs. Part of the reason for the church's ability to out-suffer everyone around it. Now, that's key, because our church doesn't want to suffer. We want everything to be nice and easy and get along with everybody. Remember, we are not to be offensive in our manner, but the content of what we preach is offensive. Preaching about the cross because men are sinful is offensive to people. Now, we don't have to be rude. We don't have to be condescending. We don't have to be any of those things. That shouldn't be the issue. The issue is not how I present the gospel. That's not to be offensive. The offense is in the cross. The offense is in the message, not in the manner of the messenger. But the one reason they were able to out-suffer everybody and come out the other side victorious is because they were intellectually convinced that it was true. And how did Jesus present these proofs to them? He let them use their eyes. He let them use their hands. He let them use their ears. Here he is. He's eating right there. He says, touch me. He gave them over these 40 days infallible proofs. They were intellectually convinced that was true. And that is why you need to know what you believe and why you believe it, because you're always going to get some pushback. You believe that? Why? Well, Lanny told me so. That's what they're going to say. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. There's all sorts of books out there. Paul Little's Know Why You Believe. That's one. There's all sorts of books out there. Lee Strobel, another good source. These are men that you want to read to know what you believe and why you believe it. But they weren't able to outsuffer merely because they had information given to them by the Lord. It's not because they had all these doctrines stuffed in their head. That was only one half of their reason for their success. The other is found here in verse 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them, obedience, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the promise coming from the Father, or the Father's promise, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were intellectually convinced, but the Holy Spirit empowered them. So even when they became, because you know how our emotions are, up and down, that when we start having maybe a doubt here or there, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, no, wait a second, this is true. And the Holy Spirit empowered them to do what? Obey. He commanded them, and they obeyed. The reason why the early church was successful and why today's church is anemic and failing, number one, it's not convinced. It's not intellectually grounded in the proofs of Christianity. And they lack the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are not obedient. I hope that by my ministry and studying, I am able to present to you proofs. But you have to seek the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by your disobedience. You can resist the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the word doesn't really become powerful and active. We need both. We rely on the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit by making sure that we are walking in His way, that we've dealt with our sins, that we are yielded to Him, and He is operating through us. And that leads us to obedience. Intellectually convinced, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church obeys. So guess what happens at the end of the book, at the end of chapter 1? Where do we find the apostles? In an upper room. Upper rooms are significant in the scriptures. In an upper room, and what are they praying? Doing? They're praying. And the Holy Spirit comes at a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 2. This is going to be a wonderful book. It's going to be a challenging book. There are going to be parts that are going to be difficult to understand. There are other parts that you're going to say, I don't know if I can relate to that. But if you stay with it, you will see that Luke's exquisite writing and the Holy Spirit who inspired him is now helping you to understand you're going to find the book of Acts exciting. The church does not sit and contemplate its navel. The church does not become a group of Bible buffs. Yes, they come together to hear the word, but they go and they preach and they teach and they suffer. And that's the way of our Lord. First the cross, then the crown. First suffering, and then the glory. The early church succeeded because they outlived, outworked, and outsuffered everyone around them. Because they were intellectually convinced and were empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that your word will have its full effect in our hearts, helping us to think biblically so that we live biblically, even to the point of being triumphant through suffering. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.